Take your Bibles this morning and I invite your attention to the Old Testament book of Judges. Judges chapter 6. As we continue our ongoing series entitled Authority and the Believer's Response to It, this is our seventh message that has been generated from our consideration of Esther chapter 3, dealing with the relationship between Mordecai and Haman's recent promotion by the king. Mordecai has no desire to show any respect or any homage to the man Haman. And we're considering this issue of authority, especially in high places, as it relates to the Christian. And beloved, if you're here this morning or you hear me and you're not a believer, these even have consequences and applications for you as well, because you do have people who stand and sit over you, whether it's a boss, or whether it's a judge, or whether it's a police officer, etc. We all have people over us in some form in respect to authority. Well, beloved, starting with this seventh lesson, and for a few to follow, we're going to consider a very delicate and touchy subject, and that is the subject of civil disobedience. What of it? Do we, as believers, and even as unbelievers in the context of the world in which we live, are there times when civil disobedience is allowed by Scripture? That's where our journey now will turn as we consider Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Midianites 7 years. So get the picture. God's people are back into sin, they're back into idolatry, and they're back into spiritual apostasy. So God sends a Gentile power to whoop up on them, if you will. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Look at the degree of harshness that came about during these 7 years of occupation. Many of God's people were forced to flee to the wilderness and to live in caves. And so it was when Israel had sown, meaning they cultivated their fields, the Midianites came up with the Amalekites and the children of the east. Even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no substance for Israel, neither sheep nor oxen nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. We normally cry unto God when we have our hands caught in the cookie jar. True or false? We normally cry out to God when we're in the foxhole and the bombs are blazing. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites in whom ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under the oak which is in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon, threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Well, beloved, in Judges chapter 6, Israel, due to her sin and her apostasy, has fallen under the rule and the suppression of the Midianites. And the Bible tells us that this oppression lasted 7 years. And the Midianites were joined with the Amalekites and a group of people simply called the Children of the East. And it's quite obvious that these individuals made life for the Israelites very unbearable. The Bible uses the word impoverished. Many of these people were forced to leave their local communities, their very homes that they built, their very fields that they owned, and many of them were forced to flee into the wilderness and to eke out an existence dwelling in caves. And the Bible also tells us that when they did attempt to plow a little bit of food, when that food became ready for harvest, the enemy, knowing the time of season, would very conveniently come down the mountains like grasshoppers, and what would they do? They either destroyed the crops, further aggravating Israel's impoverishment, nearly forcing upon these people a man-made generated famine, if you will, and they made life miserable. Or better yet, the enemy would come in, especially after the Israelites had done their harvesting, and what do you think that they would do? They would require a certain amount of tribute. We want 50% of your harvest, and we'll leave you alone. We'll leave you 50, we take 50. And the Amalekites would go down to the next area where the Israelites that were all done farming, whatever, and they would maybe make the same proposition. You give us 60, you keep 40. And when you do that, my dear friends, you keep a people in bondage. You basically keep them dancing to your strings. Well, in the context of this story, there's a man named Gideon. And Gideon, in that last verse, is purposely doing something behind the scenes, is he not? Gideon is running his own granary underground. Versus doing it in the open. And remember, the Amalekites and the Midianites and these children of the east, they're running the show. They're the ruling authority, and they would last for 7 years. These people would come up to you and say, we're going to either destroy your crops or you give us a portion. Well, apparently, bless Gideon's heart, he was a man that had a little bit of courage, and he was willing to disobey. Question, was he wrong? He was conducting a granary operation in the dark at night behind closed doors. He was not the one that was in charge. The Midianites were. So, beloved, by the grace of God, we're going to consider the subject of civil disobedience. And here's my question. Are there times and seasons when both the believer and the unbeliever have a justified, sanctioned permission by God to disobey the status quo? What do you think? Well, to answer that, we're going to consider several popular views to that question, okay? And then we're going to close the lesson, this first lesson, by considering the Apostle Paul in the context in which he lived. For instance, the first position I want to bring before the congregation for you to consider is simply called no civil disobedience whatsoever. There are those who take the position based on Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, that we are to leave vengeance in the hands of God, that we are to do no evil, but we are to do simply that which is good. We are to give our enemy even a cold glass of water in the name of Christ, and we are not to retaliate whatsoever. Those who take this no civil disobedience position will cite Romans 12, verses 17 to 21 as a proof text to their position. Well, let me give you some examples from history and challenge your thinking. During World War II, there were people known, or people who worked in what was called the French Resistance. I want you to think. These individuals blew up communication lines, causing the Germans to miscommunicate. These same individuals blew up railroad tracks, whereby German soldiers and the Germans who were in authority during 1939 to 1945 throughout much of Europe, they were the dominant power, if you will, Nazism, fascism, they would blow up railroad lines, preventing the Germans from moving weapons and troops back and forth. But even more so, those who worked in the French resistance ambushed and killed German soldiers. That was civil disobedience, was it not? The Germans were in charge. Parts of France were under Nazi domination and rule. Hitler was the top dog in Europe. Was it wrong for those in the French resistance to disrupt communication, blow up and destroy railroad lines, and when they found German soldiers maybe relaxing, eating a little schnitzel, drinking a little beer, and all their rifles were off to the side, they would barge into these buildings and just blow them up? That's civil disobedience. Were they wrong? Were they justified? I'll give you another one. What about those Christians and non-Christians who would take and shelter Jews in their homes during World War II? Whereby these Jews were protected and would not be put on a truck and then bussed off to Auschwitz, Treblinka, Dachau, where they would eventually be killed, cooked, and then their remains buried. Were they wrong? Because, beloved, it was the law in Germany and throughout Europe under Nazi rule that all Jews were considered to be vermin. All Jews and gypsies, homosexuals, and political dissidents were considered to be vermin, rats. And under German thinking and German law, they were not even considered people. They had no rights. They could not own property. They could not go to a German doctor if they were sick. And they could not attend a German school. They were subhuman. You even had German Lutheran pastors who would speak out against Hitler. They were arrested and taken off to concentration camps and then eventually killed, burnt, fried, whatever, and then their remains tossed in some river. Was it wrong for Christians in 1939 to 1945 to hide Jews in their attics, and when the Germans came by and they asked, did you see such and such? No. Was that a form of civil disobedience? If it was it justified? I want you to think. Well, how about those sympathetic citizens who worked the Underground Railroad leading up to the Civil War? Do you realize that during the Civil War, if you were a southern plantation owner and you owed blacks as slaves, they were considered by the Supreme Court to be 3/5 of a person? Even the Supreme Court ruled that they were not human. One black person was valued at 3/5 of a human person. While you had white sympathizers along the border states that would help facilitate these runaway slaves to portions like into Canada, maybe into northern New England. Southern plantation owners would charge these people of stealing my property. Who was right? Who was wrong? Because in the southern states, a runaway slave could be killed. Or if you caught a runaway slave, by southern law, you had to return that piece of property back to its original owner. You had some people in the northern states that facilitated the escape of these people. Were they right or wrong? Was that a form of civil disobedience? What about our founding fathers? The colonists. Many of them came to this country originally as a white indentured servant who would work 7 years to gain their freedom. That was originally the rule for white folks who came here first. You work 7 years for your master, and at the end of 7 years, you would be granted your freedom. That was done to whites first before the first black slaves ever put their foot on this new world? What about the Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, John Adams, Patrick Henry? Were they wrong in rebelling against the crown and against Parliament? There are those who take that position, that they were wrong, because they were guilty of civil disobedience. Well, beloved, the second view is called the radical approach. This approach means that the populace, you and I, can overthrow the state, or maybe even modify it at any time, especially when the state exceeds or oversteps its bounds, either by tyrannical rule, either because of cold, heartless despotism, or when dictatorial measures strip the people of their God-given rights and freedoms. You have people today called the skinheads. You got people today who call themselves neo-Nazis. You have those today who call themselves white supremacists. They want to return to the good old days. What about the Black Panthers? When I was going through high school, the Black Panthers just overthrew the establishment. What about the Charles Manson family? They're a bunch of anarchists. What about the anti-income tax movement? There are people today who take the position that income taxes are unconstitutional, and these people purposely don't file no paperwork with the IRS. Are they right or wrong? What about the homegrown terrorist movement? What about what right-wing fascism? What about the homeschool movement? Homeschooling. Parents keep their kids home because they don't want to put them in a state-funded educational system, which basically is grinding people's minds into a warped view of reality with evolutionary teaching, so these parents keep their kids home. You have that compulsory attendance law. Well, is that a form of civil disobedience? Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever read the Declaration of Independence? Have you ever sat down and read that document at all? Well, permit me to read some excerpts just to clear the air, if you don't mind. Listen to this. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal stations to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitles them, a decent respect to the options of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. First and foremost, our founding fathers were not a bunch of rebels who one day woke up and decided, let's make a nation. Let's tell Parliament and King George to go fly a kite. People have not even read the documents whereby this nation was forged. We're being told here that the individual who wrote this document and the 13 colonies basically put their amen to, they're saying that when a time comes for one group to separate from another, they don't do it necessarily with a sword or a bat. They are to verbally express their grievances. Well, listen to this. Whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it. These are the words of Thomas Jefferson. And to institute new government, laying its foundation on safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transitory causes. The founding fathers even agree if there's a modification to be done, or if you go to the extreme and do a complete changeover, this is not to be entered very lightly or very flippantly. And accordingly, all experience had shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they envision a design to reduce. Thomas Jefferson saying, yes, there are times and seasons when the government is doing the wrong things. The populace is willing to bear under the gruff of the worst leader. All the worst situation. We're willing to put up with this. But as you read He continues to go on by saying, things between us and the crown, us and the king, have come to a place. And then he says this, to prove this, let facts be submitted to a candor world. And if you have the opportunity in the Declaration of Independence, the Founding Fathers list point by point all their grievances. So it wasn't a bunch of people in Boston or in Philadelphia who decided to wake up one day and just change the world because they had nothing else to do. The original founders, my dear friends, put up with a lot of grief and a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of misrepresentation, and they endured the harassment, as they saw it, from Parliament and from a king who was so obstinate he wouldn't even give the colonists any form of redress whatsoever. And as far as they was concerned, they had enough. And they felt, under nature and nature's God, that there were certain rights that the people have, rights and privileges that come from God to us and do not come from the federal government or from the state in particular. They come from God. And when someone tries to come between you and your God, my dear friend, that's despotism. That's dictatorship. Well, beloved, there's a third point, a third way of viewing civil disobedience. It's called the leave me alone approach. Just leave me alone. Those who live within this worldview would advocate that Christians have absolutely no business taking part with the political process at all. Christians ought not to vote. Christians have no business running for political office. Some go so far as to say in this position that no believer has any right to join the military or do any type of military service. To take that position, I want to know what happens to people like this if some robber is coming into their home and they're watching their favorite news channel and Billy Bob, the local robber, is coming through the front door. I want to know exactly what this person would do. Would they call 911? And if you take their worldview, all that you would get when you called 911 would be a busy signal because there wouldn't be anybody on the other end. There's to be no redress at all in the matters of politics. You're just to ignore the state, put all your efforts towards leading a quiet life. You simply conform to the teachings of Jesus and leave me alone. And somehow, in the end, let God sort out all the differences. Let God sort out the mess. And people will turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 20. We have that admonishment to honor the king, etc. Live a quiet and peaceful life. Just don't rock the boat. Just don't get involved. Well, beloved, back in the 1950s and 60s, the church did that. And evil men and evil doctrine and evil measures prevailed. And that's why this nation legally kills babies by the millions. That's right. Okay? So you can take any approach you want. You can simply be here and say, just throw off the government every time the government violates my precious rights. Or you can take the position, just leave me alone and let God sort it out. Or you can take the position, no civil disobedience. You just simply, every time someone whacks you in the face, you just keep on turning that cheek. Eventually, maybe there's no cheek left, you just turn the other one and just keep on going at it. Well, what position is there, my friends, from a biblical point of view? Do we have the right, the sanctioned right by God, to disobey when the laws of man conflict with the laws of God? That's the question we're going to answer in the next several lessons. Well, you thought maybe there would be no Bible this morning? Turn to Acts 16. I want to give you several verses that you may want to jot down. I want to consider the Apostle Paul. Beloved, the Apostle Paul, not only was he a Jew, Not only was he a Pharisee of the Pharisee, Acts 16 for our first text. Turn to Acts 16. Not only was he a Jew, not only was he a Pharisee of the Pharisee, not only was he of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, not only was he a zealot Pharisee and wanted to eradicate the world of the name Jesus, and especially this Christian church movement, he wanted to simply eradicate it. There was something else about the Apostle Paul that most people simply gloss over. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Roman freeborn citizen. Okay? And that citizenship comes not only with responsibilities, but his Roman citizenship came along with a Roman privilege. Okay? Now we're going to see whether or not the Apostle Paul was wrong. Look at Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is nastily treated by those in Philippi. He is eventually, him and Silas, are eventually placed into prison, chained. They're singing songs to Jesus around midnight. An earthquake is sent by a divine sovereign God, kind of shakes up the place. The jail cell doors pop open. The Philippian jailer thinks everybody's gone, so he's going to commit Harry Carey because he's dead anyway, because all the prisoners are gone. Paul says, don't do no harm. The jailer comes in with a light and says, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and your household, and you shall be saved. The jailer takes him home, washes off his bloody back, which maybe he put there by say, beating him earlier that day, and feeds the Apostle Paul, and the Philippian jailer is converted, his wife is converted, his children are converted, and then they're baptized. Well, guess what? Before daybreak, the jailer takes Paul and Silas and puts them back in their cell. All that is context. Look at verse 35. Watch this. And when it was day, the magistrates, those who were in charge, sent the sergeants, saying, let these men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent us to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and the magistrates feared when they heard that they, Paul and Silas, were Romans. And they came, and they besought, they begged. They begged Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and they desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. How come Paul wasn't a typical nice boy? The jailer says, hey, by the way, the magistrates told me you guys can go. Let me just unlock these chains. I'll unlock these on your ankles. You can go. What did Paul do? I want you to look at the text. What did Paul do? He didn't move. He says, I ain't going nowhere. I've been beat. I've been jailed. And I'm a Roman. You know what Roman law required? That no Roman citizen could be beat or jailed without a trial. And Roman law, Roman citizenship, guaranteed that no Roman could be what? Crucified. Death for a Roman citizen was a necktie party. They chopped off your head. Paul just stands his ground. He wasn't obeying. I ain't leaving. I ain't leaving until they come here. And we talk. Then I'll go. Now, was Paul being obstinate? Paul being cantankerous? Why did Paul even bring up the Roman citizenship card? Why not just shut your mouth, Paul? Be thankful that the chains are off and the jail cell's open and you're allowed to go free to go back to preaching and teaching. Just shut up and get out of the jail. Not Paul. He just stood there. Turn to Acts 21. In Acts 21, the Apostle Paul now completes his third missionary journey. He's now gone back to the city of Jerusalem. And when the Jews see him in Jerusalem with his hair shaved off, as he enters into the temple to do a vow, going back into the old economy with some other individuals, okay, all commotion breaks out. Look at verses 37 to 39. And as Paul was being led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Can thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar, and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murdered? This particular Roman soldier had no idea who Paul was. And Paul says, Well, can I talk to you? Okay? And the other guy says, Well, can you speak Greek? Yeah? And then the Roman soldier thought, Are you this Egyptian? Apparently there was some rabble-rousing Egyptian that was going around that led maybe some type of a civil revolt against the Romans. And they went out into the desert and 4,000 men were just butchered by the Romans to kind of squelch this Egyptian wannabe emancipator. This Roman soldier thought that Paul was this Egyptian. Look at verse 39. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. How does Paul communicate himself to this Roman man? Now, if these are exactly Paul's words, why didn't Paul say, I'm a Christian? You can't touch me. I'm a child of the king. How dare you touch me? Paul simply communicates to this Roman officer in the world in which that Roman officer lived. Paul says what? I'm a Jew. I come from Tarsus. I am a citizen of no mean city. Now, can I please talk to these people? Here, Paul raises the Roman citizenship card again in order to communicate with this Roman officer to make mental contact in the world in which they live. And as you read the rest of the context, the Roman soldier allows the Apostle Paul to make his defense before this Jewish mob that wants to kill him. But Paul holds up his Roman citizenship card. Was he right? Was he wrong? Turn to Acts 22. Look at verses 24 to 29. I want you to think, folks. There's no sin in church when it comes to using your mind and thinking. What is the apostle? And let me ask you another question. Why would God the Holy Spirit even allow this to be written? If it doesn't have some bearing upon how you and I are to live. Acts 22, look at verses 24 to 29. This follows Paul talking to this angry mob, being allowed by that Roman officer there back in chapter 21. Chapter 22 is still flowing in the historical context about this mob that wants to put Paul to death. Look at verse 24. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade him that he should be examined by scourging. Okay, we're going to get the answers out of this man. Why did these Jews want to kill this man? So this man, this Roman officer, is going to beat Paul to get some questions answered, that he might know whereof they cry so against him. So as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful, is it right for you to whip or to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? This is the third time the Apostle Paul uses his Roman citizenship card. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Paul didn't use his Christian card, did he? The officer is not saying, you better not beat this man because he's a believer of the true, the one and true God of heaven and earth. No, this guy's a Roman. And you're going to beat a man who's uncondemned. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed, this man's a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? Paul said, yes. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. Paul said, what? I got you beat, buddy. I was freeborn. See, back in the first century, either you were born free, or you could buy Roman citizenship at a healthy price. This centurion kind of expands his chest about maybe a centimeter and says, I bought my freedom, pal. I was freeborn. But get the picture? A man is about to beat Paul to get some answers to some questions. Why did these people, why did these Jews want to just simply do you in? Why didn't Paul say, well, I'm just going to suffer for Jesus, here's my back, go to town? Why not? Why not? Paul says what? Are you going to beat me, a Roman, uncondemned, with no trial? Now, was Paul playing chicken? Was Paul afraid? I don't think so. Based on the other verses and the other contexts, the other experiences that he shares in 1 and 2 Corinthians about being beat and whipped and shipwrecked and hounded, etc., the Apostle Paul was not a wimp. But beloved, in this case, you've got to admit, this is the third passage I've given to you, that Paul plays the Roman citizenship card and he puts it on the table for all it's worth. Turn to Acts 23. Look at verses 26 to 27. This is still following in the context of this story of Paul in Jerusalem with that angry mob and how the Roman citizenship or the Roman leadership is trying to somehow work around this issue with Paul and the Jews who want to do him in. Look at Acts 23 and consider verses 26 and 27. This is a portion of a letter. Claudius Lysias unto the excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews. That would be Acts 21. And should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him. That's kind of a stretch, if you will. Having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into the council, whom I perceived to be an accuser of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And then you can read the rest of the letter at your leisure. Turn to Acts 25. And look at verses 9 to 12. And this is still following, beloved. Paul would be bounced around for nearly 2 years. From Acts 21 on, the Apostle Paul is going to spend about 2 years in prison in Judea before he goes off to Rome. Okay? And there's a series of letters that are being written back and forth between Roman authorities on how to handle this man. Look at Acts 25 and look at verses 9 to 12. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou well knowest. For if I be a offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Well, buddy, unto Caesar thou shalt go. I've given you, my dear friends, at least 5 verses where Paul and his Roman citizenship come to the forefront. He was badly mistreated in Philippi. And when the authorities told him, you can go, Paul didn't leave. Until they were confronted with the fact that he was a Roman and was whipped and condemned without a trial. And here, just towards the end of his 2-year imprisonment there in Judea, he stands before another Roman official. And Paul says, I have done nothing worthy of death. I appeal to Caesar. And that was another privilege of Roman citizenship. As a Roman citizenship, it would be like you and I appealing to what? The Supreme Court. As an American citizen. A Roman could appeal to Caesar on his own behalf if he felt he was being given a raw deal. Well, beloved, due to the hour, we'll continue this introduction, Lord willing, next week. But here's some observations. Number one, it is quite evident that opinions abound and that the subject of civil disobedience and the Christian may cause many to come to blows within their own respective theological camps. What I'm saying, my dear friends, is that on this issue of civil disobedience, Christians from different denominations and different theological viewpoints will differ. You have those who say what? No civil disobedience whatsoever. You just roll with the punch. Then there are those who take exception and say, well, there are times and seasons when the Christian can disobey something, especially if it violates their conscience before God. And then there's another camp who says, hey, just leave the government alone. They're all going to hell anyway. I heard that from one individual. Well, they're all going to hell. Leave them alone. Don't vote. Don't fly a flag. Don't join the military. Don't get politically active. Please don't send letters to your congressman. Okay? Patriotism is evil. Just relax. Sing your hymns. And live a quiet and peaceful life. Our subject matter should not be viewed as a trifle issue. Disobedience to the revealed will of God, my dear friends, is sin. So this subject is very, very, this is not a light issue. It's possible to teach this wrongly whereby we do commit sin against the revealed will of God. That's one area I do not want to go into, nor even to be guilty of. The whole of Scripture, not just a few quick proof texts, must come to bear on this delicate subject. The whole counsel of God must be gathered and examined from both testaments. How do you handle Gideon? The Midianites, they're in charge. And they demand tribute. They want either all of your crops or part of your crops, and you can't do anything without their approval. And here's old Judge Gideon. He's in the barn or hiding somewhere, maybe with a little candle flickering, and he's quietly grinding his grain. Was he wrong? He had a wife and kids to take care of. Was he wrong in doing that under the cover of night? And then finally, if all sides in the matter cannot agree, then we ought to disagree in the spirit of Christian charity and forbearance. When we have other lessons to learn before we conclude any discussing on the subject of civil disobedience and the believer, what I'm trying to say here is that there, if we disagree on this issue of whether or not a Christian can commit civil disobedience, we should disagree with love and patience and forbearance, knowing that not all of us have the answers. But if we cannot do that, my friends, amongst ourselves, then there are more weightier issues that we should be tackling. Like, what does it mean to love the brethren? What does it mean to have forbearance and great patience with those who may have differences of opinion? So my dear friend, in the weeks to follow, you pray for me and I'll pray for you, because we're going to consider the life of Christ. Do you know that Jesus committed civil disobedience? And I'm going to show you some verses, my friends, where it seems that Jesus, on the surface, went out of his way to disobey. He went out of his way. He didn't hide it. It was done openly. Question, was he wrong? If he was wrong, then he sinned. And if he sinned, he wasn't the Savior. And if he ain't the Savior, you know what that means? We're all going to hell. That's the impact. Jesus did commit civil disobedience. And he did it very openly. Well, beloved, have I sparked some appetite in our subject? I hope I have. Let's close in prayer. Dear gracious Father, again we come before you to thank you for your word. And Father, truly your word is very broad. Father, we just simply pray that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us spiritual discretion in this particular area, because as I mentioned, this is not a very light, trivial matter. This is a very important issue of whether or not we are allowed to disobey those people who are above us, especially when the law and the revealed will of God is at stake. Father, please give us a humbleness about this. And even if we disagree, or if we cannot arrive at the same conclusion, may we do it with love and forbearance, knowing that not all of us have all the answers at the same time. Father, we bless you for this day, and we thank you for all that you have given to us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.